When we think of Israel's exodus, we usually think of the exodus from Egypt. But there were actually two exoduses. There was the exodus from Egypt, but then there was also the exodus from Babylon. The exodus from Egypt occurred after the Jews had been in bondage for some 400 years. God raised up Moses, and in 1445 BC, Moses led the children of Israel out of their bondage through the promised land, or to the promised land. The Jews, though, disobeyed God, and they fell back into bondage. God raised up the Babylonians to come and judge them for their sin. And they spent 70 years in exile in Babylon. And then in 535 BC, he raised up a man named Cyrus, the king of Persia, to decree for the Jews to return to their land. The second exodus took place in 535 BC. And the children of Israel came back from Babylon, back into their homeland, Israel. Now, the first exodus was critical in the formation of the nation. It was really the beginning of the nation Israel. The second exodus was crucial in preparing the way for the Messiah. God wanted to bring them back into the land in order to prepare them to receive their Messiah. There is actually three exoduses prophesied in Scripture. The first, the exodus from Egypt. The second, the exodus from Babylon. But the third exodus is an exodus that's going to take place in the last days, where God is going to draw the Jew from the four corners of the earth, from the east, west, north, and south. And He's going to draw them back to their land. This is an exodus that we see happening today. It is exciting. God has established the nation Israel once more. And He is leading His people out of the far ends of the earth, out of the Gentile kingdoms where they've dwelt for the last 2,000 years. And He's bringing the Jews back to their land, back to Israel. We are seeing Scripture fulfilled before our very eyes. Psalm 107 celebrates God's deliverance. Possibly all three of these exoduses are in view. It is both historic and it is also prophetic. It looks forward to the deliverance that God works in the lives of His people. And it's even symbolic of the deliverance that He has worked in our lives. For we too have been redeemed. We too have been brought through the bondage. Not the bondage from Egypt or Babylon, but from the bondage of sin. We too are the redeemed of the Lord. And so this psalm is also for us. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Literally in the Hebrew, it's from the clutch of the enemy, from the clutches of the enemy. And gathered out of all the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now He says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You and I also have been redeemed from bondage. Our lives have been liberated as well from the bondage of sin. And now that we are His people, now that we are members of the redeemed, we are to declare it. We are to praise Him. We are to worship Him for His redemption. When you really stop and think about it, there's not much that God needs from us. He certainly doesn't need our money. Now, if He wanted to, He could go down to the seashore and He could change each of the little grains of sand into a $100 bill. He has the power to do that. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our service. He has hordes of angels that are right there responsive to His beck and call. And they certainly can serve Him more efficiently than we can. Now, He will take our money. He will take our service. He will use it and He will reward us for giving it to Him as an act of our love and a symbol of our devotion. But He doesn't need our money or our service. What is really the only thing that we can give to God that God doesn't have? our worship, our praise. He says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If God has saved you, if He's worked wonders in your heart, if He's brought you out of sin and given you a new life, the least you can do is praise Him for it. Be thankful for it. Rejoice and praise the Lord. Now, beginning in verse 4, he compares the unredeemed to four different individuals. People that are in desperate straits. And he sort of charts the course of the unredeemed, our history, if you will, and how God has reached down and redeemed us. He's really celebrating God's acts of deliverance. In verses 4 through 9, he talks about the man who is lost in the desert. That's a picture of the man who's unredeemed. Verses 10 through 16, he talks about the man who's locked in a dungeon. In verses 17 through 22, he depicts the man who is lying on a deathbed. And then in verses 23 through 32, he describes a man who is languishing in the deep or in the ocean. All four are pictures of what it is like to be unredeemed, to be without the Lord, apart from Christ, living in this wicked world. He says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for habitation. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul, and He fills the hungry soul with goodness. Being apart from Christ in this world is like living in a desert. Nothing satisfies, nothing quenches the thirst deep down inside. There's an emptiness that's out there without Jesus Christ. And yet when Christ redeems you, He can deliver you from being famished to being full. From being suffering starvation to being satisfied completely. The redemption of Christ. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction in irons. Now he pictures the man without Christ as a man in a dungeon, in a prison. Because they rebelled against the words of the Lord and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble and he saved them out of their distresses. Now if you find yourself in bondage tonight, it's important that you realize there is both a cause and a cure for your bondage. Don't say that, well, you know, I don't know how I got into this situation. Don't be naive. Here we're told the reason they find themselves in the darkness, bound in affliction and irons, it's why? It's because they've rebelled against the words of the Lord. They've not taken God seriously. They've not truly tried to obey His word. They've rebelled. That's why they're in trouble. Perhaps that's why you're in trouble tonight. You haven't obeyed God. Don't try to gloss it over. You've got to be honest. There is a cause, but there is also a cure. Look in verse 13. They cried out to the Lord. And boy, the cure is so simple. You know, it takes a while to get into trouble sometimes, but it's never a long process getting out. Just cry out to the Lord. Just plead your case before Him. Cry out for His mercy. And it says He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. And again the refrain, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Now he describes the unredeemed as the man who's sick, lying on his deathbed. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they grew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Again, David is speaking from experience. You remember David, because of his sin with Bathsheba, there are several psalms that indicate that a sickness came upon him. He suffered not only spiritually for his sin, but he also suffered physically. You know, there are some physical ailments that are related to spiritual problems, emotional problems, psychosomatic illnesses. And sin has a way of not only robbing you of spiritual health, but it can also rob you of physical health. And I've seen some of you guys that when you came in here, you looked, 100 years old or something. Bags under your eyes. You know, sin just takes its toll on you. But you know, it's neat too. When you come to know Christ, and after you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you know, it just seems that you look better. It seems like, you know, you're fresher. You know, it even helps you physically not to be under that stress of the guilt and the worries and the fears, you know. It frees you up in a lot of ways to walk in the Spirit of the Lord. He says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing." Now he describes the man who is lost at sea. This too is a picture of the unredeemed. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. Now the Jews were not maritime people. In fact, they were very leery about the ocean. They only went to sea when it was an absolute necessity, when there were business affairs that had to be tended to. Solomon was the most adventurous. He built a fleet of ships, and yet you remember what happened? They were destroyed at sea. I mean, the Jews didn't have a lot of success on the waters. They were afraid of the sea. To them, the sea was something mysterious and dangerous. In the Bible, the sea is often symbolic of evil, of evil presence. And so, again, those that went down to the sea, he says, they saw the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep, for He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down against the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to their desired haven. Just about the time they were going to sink, the Lord came to their rescue, threw the life preserver to them, and drew them aboard His boat. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. Have you ever felt like you were lost in a desert, starving, hungry, looking for something that you didn't know the answer to? Ever felt that you were like one who was locked in a dungeon? In bondage, trying to get out of a situation, trying to free yourself from an addiction that seemed to keep clinging itself to you and there was no way to break it? Ever felt like you were lying on a deathbed, there was no hope? Looked like there was no way out of the situation? Or have you ever felt like you were languishing in the deep, where the waves of life were about to overcome you, you were about to go down for the last time? Whenever you feel like you're in either of these situations, remember the cure. Cry out to the Lord. Look to the Lord. He is a great and mighty deliverer. He loves to see people who are crying out to Him. He comes to their aid and their rescue. He is not bashful about jumping in. He's quick to jump in and swim to you and save you. God rejoices. He relishes His role as deliverer and as redeemer. Says in verse 33, He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Now you see, God judges sin, and at times He takes things that are beautiful and He turns them into things that are barren in a way of judging our sin. But at the same time, He also takes things that are barren and He turns them around into something beautiful when a person cries out to Him and asks for His blessing. He says, for He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. He can reverse the process. You can be going down a path in your life and things seem to be going from bad to worse. And yet you cry out to God and God can stop that slide downward and He can turn it around and He can head you back in the other direction just as quickly. And you can find yourself going from good to better, from better to best. God is a great deliverer. He says, there He makes the hungry dwell, and they may establish a city for habitation, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly. And He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low, though oppression, affliction, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. God is the God of the underdog. And He loves to take the poor and exalt them and turn their life around. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Again, the thrust of the passage is what? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If God has worked these wonders in your own life, if you found yourself at one time lost at sea or starving in a desert, and God has delivered you, make sure that you tell Him how much you appreciate it. Make sure that you thank Him and that you praise Him. I heard the story of William Cowper, who was paranoid. He was a lunatic. He was really a pathetic specimen of a man. He was crazy, and they kept him in his own personal asylum until he came to know Jesus Christ. Christ delivered him from his affliction, turned his whole life around, redeemed him, and set his heart rejoicing. He filled this man's soul with a song, and William Cowper went on to write 64 hymns that we now treasure in the church. Really turned his life around. And in response, William Cowper sang praises to God. We might not be able to write hymns, but we can sing them. We can praise the Lord. We can rejoice over the fact that He has redeemed us. Psalm 108 is a very interesting psalm because it's a composite psalm. It's actually two psalms combined and joined together to form a single psalm. Verses 1 through 5 are taken from Psalm 57, while verses 6 through 13 are taken from Psalm 60. Now the immediate question is, why is the Holy Spirit repeating Himself? I like what Charles Spurgeon once said, "The Holy Spirit is not so short of expression that He needs to repeat Himself." When He does repeat Himself, obviously there is a specific reason for doing so. And that's the case here. When we go back and study both of these psalms, we see that there is a relationship between them. Psalm 57, we're told, was actually written by David in the cave of Adullam. You remember, the cave of Adullam was where David was hiding out from Saul. It's where he had fled. You remember Saul had a hatred for David and wanted to slice David in two. He tried to thrust the javelin through David a number of times before David finally had to leave the court of Saul. And Saul was trying to hunt David down like a wild animal would hunt his prey. He was treating David as a little jackrabbit as David would scurry through the wilderness, Saul right on his heels trying to catch him. And yet, despite David's despair, even in the midst of that ordeal that he was going through, David remained faithful to praise the Lord, to thank the Lord, to trust in God's promises, even when he didn't know how God was going to fulfill his promises. Psalm 60, on the other hand, was written once David had become king. It was written on the other end of David's ordeal. After God had fulfilled His promises, after God was beginning to raise David up, and after David was being successful in battle, David was going back and conquering the places and the people that had once conquered Saul. It was written at a time when David was triumphant, and he was rejoicing in the land. To put the two Psalms together was actually a way of saying, I told you so. It was David's way of vindicating and justifying his earlier praise. He had trusted God where he could not trace Him. He had trusted in the Word of God even when he didn't see the ways of God. And now that the Word had been fulfilled, now that the promise had been answered, David can look back on his time in the cave and he could say, hey, I was justified in praising God then. I didn't know how God would do it, but He has done it. And we glorify His name now. And so putting the two Psalms together really justifies David's praise and paints a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness. You know, it's very difficult to trust God where we cannot trace Him. It's one thing to trust God when we can see how He is working in our lives, but when we can't really see His hand visible, when we don't see anything really happening, it's very difficult to trust Him. And a lot of times it really comes down to just how much do we trust God's Word. I heard of a man who had been driving through the desert and he'd run out of gas. The cardinal sin when you're driving through the desert. He'd run out of gas and so he started hiking to what he thought was the nearest gas station. He hiked and he hiked and he hiked and the sun was beating down on him. He was wilting in the heat. He was literally dying of thirst. And he finally came to a gas station. It was an abandoned gas station, though. And he looked around for any trace of water. He finally went around in the back and he found a well. He knew there was water in the well. He threw a rock down and it splashed. He knew there was water there, but there was no way to prime the pump to get the pump going so he could get the water. He started looking around the station and he ran across a small bottle of water. He reached up, he grabbed it, he started to stick it to his mouth, and he looked on it and there was a note attached to the bottle. The note said this, "There is just enough water in this jug to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. This well has never run dry, even in the worst of times. Pour the water in the top of the pump and pump the handle quickly. After you have had a drink, refill this jug for the next man who comes along." Now, after reading that note, the man had a choice. Everything within him wanted to pop the top on that jug and drink that little bit of water. But it would have only left him in the same situation. In a few hours, his thirst would have returned. He would have remained dehydrated and near death. The question, though, was he going to trust the note, what had been written? Or was he going to do what he wanted to do at the moment? You remember that was David's situation back in that cave. Remember when Saul came in, stumbled into the cave, didn't know David was in the back of the cave? Everything within David wanted to jump out and end this thing right here and slay Saul. He had a golden opportunity. But the Word of God, the promise of God, had said that God would fulfill it, the promises in His way, in His time. For David to have taken and slain Saul would have been taking matters into his own hands. He would have been taking a satanic shortcut rather than trusting in the Word of God. How do you respond when everything within you wants to go one direction and yet the Word of God says to go another direction? Do you prime the pump and take a chance on God? Or do you do what feels right to you? Do you do what you think you really want to do? What you think is best? So often it comes down to that decision. Whether we obey the Word of God or whether we do what we want to do, what we feel like we have to do, what we need to do. No, you don't need to do that. You need to obey God's word. You need to remain true to the note. Prime the pump, and blessings will flow eternally. Now, Psalm 108 is a psalm of David. And it begins, "O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn." I love that. You know, I'm so excited about the Lord. I love Him so, I can't even sleep. I'll be the first to wake up, the first to praise Him. I heard of the rooster that bragged in the barnyard how that the sun rose just to hear him crow. David was excited about crowing, but he wasn't going to brag about himself. He wanted to brag on the Lord. He couldn't wait for the morning to come, to see a new day, so that he could begin it with praise to God. When you wake up in the morning, do you go, good Lord, it's morning. Or do you wake up and say, good morning, Lord? And are you ready to praise Him? Excited about the new day? "I will praise You, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to You among the nations. For Your mercy is great above the heavens, and Your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and Your glory above all the earth, that Your beloved may be delivered, save with Your right hand, and hear me." Now that's what he wrote back in the cave. That's what he had written when there was no apparent escape. There was no apparent solution. And yet he had still trusted the Lord. But this is what he wrote on the other side. He says, "God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice." God has spoken it. And now it's being fulfilled. "I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe, over Philistia I will triumph." Now in verses 7 and 8, the Lord pinpoints parcels of land that had been taken over by the enemy during the reign of Saul. And yet the Lord is looking at this map and He's saying, "That's mine, that belongs to me, that belongs to me." And then He's looking at areas that belong to the enemy, but the Lord says that He's fixing to take them from the enemy. Moab over here, Edom down here. Philistia I will triumph over. He says He'll cast His shoe on Edom. You remember the story of Ruth and how that the passing of the shoe was a symbol of transferring of ownership. The shoe, when you walked across a piece of land, you walked across it with your shoe. So the one whose shoe dwelt on that land was one who owned it. So the passing of the shoe meant a transference of ownership. So here the Lord is saying, Edom is about to transfer over to me. The enemy's taken parcels of my land, but I'm about to take parcels from the enemy. And God is predicting and mapping out His strategy and His triumph. If you go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 8, you'll see how that David goes out and he fulfills the Lord's desires here. He goes out and he takes back these parcels of land. He conquers the Edomites and the Moabites and the Philistines. It's interesting that David faced three enemies. And you and I also face three enemies. We face the world, a hostile world, a world that's going the opposite direction from the kingdom of God. We also face the flesh, that tendency within us to do our own thing, to go our own way. And we also face the devil. We face the world, we face the flesh, we face the devil. The key to victory is remembering that the battle is not ours, it's the Lord's. Notice what the Lord says here, "Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine." Whose does it belong to? Whose does the victory belong to? It belongs to the Lord. The battle is the Lord. And if we want to walk in victory, we've got to learn to walk in faith. We've got to stop fighting for the Lord and realize that the key to victory is fighting with the Lord. To let Him work through us and work His victory in us. Then we'll triumph and be successful. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Now, he's thinking of the strong city of the Edomites, or the city of Petra. The city of Petra was an impregnable fortress. It was hidden down among the hills and cliffs of the Dead Sea region. It was guarded by an impassable entrance, a very narrow entrance. And it was hidden down amongst these cliffs. You've probably seen the city of Petra, and you didn't know it. How many of you saw the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? A few Indiana Jones fans. You remember when they rode their horses down to the mysterious city where the Holy Grail was supposed to be? You remember that scene? And they rode up to this ornated city entrance that had been carved out of the mountain. That was actually a shot of the city of Petra, the strong city of the Edomites. You remember those narrow canyons and all that came through there? You can imagine trying to bring an army through there and how easily defensible that entrance would have been. And so David is asking, you know, how can I conquer this strong city of Edom? He says, is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. You know, David had finally clicked for David. The reason they were defeated when they were defeated is because God wasn't with them. The reason they would be victorious would be because God would be with them. God was the key. God was the common denominator in both their victories and their successes. When God was with them, they were successful. When God was not with them, they were defeated. And David realizes that even the Petras in life can be conquered through the help of the Lord. What happens when you face a Petra, an impregnable fortress, a problem that you think you cannot conquer or overcome? You know, those are the places when we realize that vain is the help of man. Vain is the help of our friends, of our own ingenuity and efforts. That if we're going to win the victory, we need to trust in God. Let God fight valiantly for us. Now, Psalm 109 is to the chief musician, and it's a psalm of David. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now this was probably written during the rebellion of Absalom. You remember Absalom was David's son who had told lies about David. To win the people's devotion to himself. He was also aided by a former counselor of David, a man by the name of Ahithophel. And the two of them together, Absalom being the figurehead and Ahithophel being the brains of the operation, mounted this conspiracy to strip the throne from David and give it to Absalom. David probably wrote this psalm after he had been ran out of Jerusalem. And as he was sitting out in the Judean wilderness, knowing that this conspiracy was strong, knowing that Absalom and Ahithophel had this coup d'etat was looking like it was going to be successful. You know, and he's mourning the fact that these people have told lies about him. You know, what has he done to deserve this? All he's done is to love these people, and yet these people have returned his love with evil. You can really empathize with David if you've ever had someone stab you in the back. Someone that you loved. Someone that you trusted. Turn their back on you. Stab you. Tell lies about you and gossip about you and slander your name. I got a letter about a month ago. It was so hot I couldn't even handle it. I'm talking just all sorts of accusations. You wouldn't believe what a terrible person I am. I mean, according to this letter. I mean, I know I'm a terrible person, but I knew I wasn't that terrible. Full of false accusations. Full of slander. Full of written by people who were just sort of sitting on the sidelines, not really knowing what was going on, just making arbitrary judgments about my life. And yet they were people that I had loved, that I had trusted, and yet they were returning evil for good. And I felt kind of the way David felt here, I'm sure. Betrayed. It hurts, you know. No matter how much you try to understand it or try to accept it, it hurts. When somebody that you love, somebody that you shared with and tried to reach out to, turns and stabs you in the back. Now, David responds not in the way that I did. Maybe in the way that I would have liked to do. No. I don't even think I would have done this. I don't even think I was this mad. But David was mad. He was so angry and so upset. And he responds with one of the most vindictive, vicious, vehement prayers in all of the Bible. Now, you know, Jesus told us, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Well, that's great. But that's not what David did. David took the opposite track. David retaliates here. And he gets angry. And he prays down all these curses on his enemies. Now, there are some Bible expositors who are so surprised at David here that they have interpreted these following words as really not being David's words at all. But actually, David is just telling us what the accusers had said about him. And that's how these next few verses are interpreted. Now, that's a possibility. But then, too, it's also a possibility that David just wanted to call down fire and brimstone on these guys. Remember, that's what John wanted to do. When the Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus and the band pass through Samaria, John says, hey, do you want me to call down fire and brimstone on these guys? Fry these guys right here? Sad, but true, that is a common human reaction. When we're hurt and bruised, we want to retaliate. We want to fight back. Now, there are a couple of suggestions here that might help you understand David's feelings. Before we get into it, I'm trying to prepare you for this because if you hadn't read it, you're in for a shock. But understand one thing, and that is that David is king. And so he's looking at this thing a little differently than the average person would look at it, because the king's responsibility was to suppress evil, to keep order, to administer justice. That is the role of government in any society. The role of government is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That still holds today. When Jesus talked about loving our enemies, he was talking about personal relationships. He was not talking about the administration of justice from a governmental standpoint. David was the government in those days, and it was his responsibility to administer justice. Another point, too, is David's thirst for vengeance may not have come so much out of his hatred for his enemies as out of his desire to see God vindicated. And that we see over and over again in some of these prayers that he prays. He just wants to see righteousness prevail and wickedness punished. He wants to see God's word vindicated. That he wants to prove to God to prove to the world that wickedness doesn't pay, that righteousness pays. And so, with that said, let's try it. Verse 6, set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty. And let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. And let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has. Man, no, give the guy a break. I mean. And let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. You don't think David's mad here, do you? Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Oh, he's even on his mother here, you know. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. And as he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. This is not how we're supposed to respond when our enemies persecute us or say evil against us. We're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to turn the other cheek. And with the grace of the Lord that we have available to us, we can do that. There is grace available to us that possible it wasn't available to David. We're living in an era, a different era, a time. And we have been treated by God with such grace and such mercy. It's wrong for us to treat others with any less grace or mercy. David really was a merciful fellow, generally speaking. To most people, he really was very merciful. And so it is possible that these were not his words at all, but really what his enemies were saying about him. But you, O God the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Because your mercy is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they rise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David, and it points to the glories of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. It is a beautiful psalm. It is undoubtedly a messianic psalm. It is quoted probably as many times as any other psalm in the New Testament. It is an exciting psalm. It portrays Jesus Christ, his exalted position, his eternal priesthood, and the purging that he is going to perform upon the earth one day. It begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, you remember they came to Jesus and they tried to trick him with a lot of intricate theological questions. You know, if a man divorces his wife and marries another and she marries another and marries another, you know, divorces seven different wives and she dies and goes into eternity, you know, whose husband is she? Or whose wife is she? And all these little tricky questions he threw at Jesus. And Jesus is coming back, you know, boom, 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 with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God. Just slicing up their arguments. Every time they thought they had a no-answer question or a question that could not be answered, Jesus came back with an answer that showed his wisdom and refuted their suggestions. When it was over, Jesus decided to pose a little question of his own. He said, how was it that David could say, "The Lord said to my Lord"? Now, this was something they had never thought of. But you see, there was only one person greater than the king in ancient Israel. And that was who? That was God. God was the only one greater than the king. There was only one Lord for the king, and that was God. And yet Jesus posed the question, how could David say the Lord said to my Lord. Because that implies that there are two people greater than David. See, he was proving to them his deity. They knew that the Messiah would be the son of David, but they didn't know that the Messiah would be the sovereign of David. They knew that the Messiah would be a man of the lineage of David, but they didn't know that the Messiah would also be God, who was David's Lord. He says, how did David say, the Lord Jehovah say to my Lord Adonai? Both were names for God. How could God be talking to God? Unless God was one God existing in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it was Jesus' way of teaching them that the Messiah would be both God and man. Son of God and son of David. He would be born of the lineage of David through a natural mother, Mary, but he would also be born of supernatural means through the Holy Spirit, and God would be his Father. So Jesus quoted this several times. You find it in Matthew chapter 22 where he confounds the Pharisees. You find it in Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes it again when he convicts the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And you find it in Hebrews chapter 1, when there Paul quotes it in order to confirm Christ's superiority over the angels. He says, to what angels, you know, were ever ascribed as being, you know, Lord? Or did God ever say, you can sit at my right hand? You know, that was a privilege only given to the Son of God. Jesus was superior to the angels. Now, this is where Christ is today, at the right hand of the throne of God. And he is waiting until the day when God gives him the cue and he comes forward and he comes to this earth to destroy the wicked and to make the enemies, his enemies on this world, his footstool. He says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. You know, when the Lord sounds the bugle and calls the troops, there'll be no need for a draft. Everyone will be quick to volunteer, to want to ride with him and fight the enemies with him. I'm going to be right there, man. I need to take some horseback lessons, you know. He says he'll be riding on the white horse and all the 10,000s of his saints will be riding with him. You know, we'll be coming with him as volunteers on that glorious day. You know, the Lord is looking for volunteers today. It's interesting, the same power is available today. It will be available that day. We have a spiritual power. The dunamis of the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. We have power today to serve the Lord. We need more volunteers. We need more people that will be willing to serve Him. Too many churches have to draft people, and they're always trying to draft people. We don't need people that are drafted. We need people that will volunteer to serve the Lord. He says, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord in some places is called the Ancient of Days. And yet here he said to be dripping with the dew of youth. It is true, Jesus Christ is forever old. And yet he is always new and fresh. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this comes out of nowhere, it seems, and it is a very interesting verse of Scripture. This man, Melchizedek, is mentioned three times in Scripture. Once historically in Genesis chapter 14, here prophetically in Psalm 110, and then in Hebrews chapter 7, he's mentioned doctrinally. Now in Genesis 14, we find Abraham going out to meet this man, Melchizedek, who is a priest, but who is also a king. He's said to be the king of Salem, or Jerusalem. He comes, interestingly, bringing with him two elements, bread and wine. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, signifying that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Now, all this would not near catch our attention unless we read over to Hebrews chapter 7 and we realize that there Paul picks up on this whole idea of Melchizedek, because he's dealing with Jewish people and he's trying to explain to them how that Christ is a better priest than the Jewish priest that they had been used to. That Christ is a superior priest. That if you want a priest between God and man, there's none better than Jesus Christ. If you want to go between God and man, there's none better than Jesus Christ. And he's trying to explain why that's so. And yet, the Jews knew that the Jewish priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. And yet, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. So how could he be a priest? And there, Paul goes back and he points to this verse in Psalm 110. And he says, Christ is a priest because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there in Hebrews chapter 7, Paul begins to enumerate the differences between the order of Melchizedek and the order of Levi. And he goes into all sorts of arguments, some of them rabbinical arguments that were especially for the Jewish mind, to prove that Christ was a superior priest than the Levitical priest because he was after the order of Melchizedek rather than after the order of Levi. One of the reasons is that we're told here is that Christ is a priest forever. You see, the Levitical priests began serving when they were 30 years old. They were forced to retire when they were 50 years old. Some of them died before they could retire. And so their tenure was even shorter than the 20 years. At the longest, a priest could serve for 20 years. But Jesus is a priest forever. He never dies. He is an eternal priest with an everlasting life. He is a better priest. And there are all sorts of other reasons that Christ is a better priest. It's a fascinating study. If you go to the book of Hebrews and read Hebrews chapter 7, it'll really blow your mind. There are a lot of people that go as far as believing that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, wait a minute, what do you mean Abraham saw you? You're only 50, you're not even 50 years old. And yet perhaps Jesus was thinking about the day when Abraham came to Melchizedek. He was actually coming to Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was bringing with him, what, two elements? Bread and the wine. Jesus did some interesting things with the bread and the wine. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. The Levites were never allowed to become kings. The kings were never allowed to become priests. There was a separation of church and state in ancient Israel. There was a line you couldn't cross over. But Jesus is both a king and a priest. So it's an interesting study, and I encourage you to study the Hebrews chapter 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. And when we go to Israel, we're going to go and see the place where that last great battle is going to occur, in the Valley of Megiddo, the final battle of Armageddon. Now, Psalm 111 and 112 are actually twin psalms. They are similar in their construction and similar in their content. If you'll notice, both psalms contain 10 verses. 8 verses contain couplets, or groupings of 2 lines. And then the last 2 verses in each psalm contain triplets. So if you add up the number of lines in each psalm, there are 22. Now there are also 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And what is interesting about both these psalms is that each line in the psalm, if you were reading it in the Hebrew, you could tell, each line in the psalm is a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so they are acrostic psalms. Psalm 111 paints the person of God. Psalm 112 describes the people of God. We find similarities between the two. And the reason is that the saints are to reflect the Savior. That we're to be a reflection of God. We're His people. His characteristics are to be traceable in us. We are to God as the moon is to the sun. We should be reflecting His glory and His righteousness to the world around us. And so we'll see parallels between God in Psalm 111 and His saints in 112. He begins, "Praise the Lord." And if you're trying to count up to see how many lines are actually there, don't count "Praise the Lord" because it's just the introductory word to the psalm. It's the hallelujah. "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable." In other words, it deserves our attention. It's of high merit. And it's glorious. It merits our awe and our admiration. "And His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered." This was the reason it was placed in acrostic form. This was one of the ways that aided the Hebrews in their memorization of Scripture. If they could learn the Hebrew alphabet, then they could learn this psalm. "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. He has declared to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are verity," or truth and justice. "All His precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You know, I think this verse is a key verse. And what he's saying here is that in order to live life successfully, you have to begin with the assumption that God knows better how it's supposed to be lived than I do. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's accepting that assumption that God knows better how to live this life than I do. And when you begin with that assumption, that's the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of a successful life. But a lot of people live their whole life and never accept that assumption. They're always working on the assumption, "Well, I know just as much about it as God does. I'm going to live my life my way, do my own thing, go my own way." They never come to the fear of the Lord. Never come to the first basic assumption. God knows more than I do. He says, "A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." Notice, "a good understanding have all those who study His commandments." You can get an understanding by studying His commandments. But you get a good understanding by doing His commandments. The experiential knowledge is far greater than intellectual knowledge. If you really want to understand God's commandments, obey them. Do them. You'll begin to understand them. Psalm 112, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord." Now, he's taking up, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's also the beginning of happiness. He says, "Blessed or happy is the man who fears the Lord." You know, who starts with that assumption about life? "Who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in His house, and His righteousness endures forever." Look in verse 3 of Psalm 11. We're told that God's righteousness endures forever. Now we're told that the man of God's righteousness endures forever. You see, his characteristics should be traceable in us. You know, some of the things that are true of God should be true of us. We should reflect His glory and His character. He says, "Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness." In verse 4 it says that God is gracious and full of compassion. "A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion." Now, a godly man, a godly woman will be a generous person. will be a person who's not afraid to lend and loan out money. He's not afraid to even give money graciously with no strings attached. This is a free gift and not expect any kind of payback. But here's the important thing too. He says, but he will guide his affairs with discretion. He will be generous, but he will also show discretion in his generosity. In other words, he's not going to take the money that he's got in his pocket that he's supposed to go out and buy groceries for his family with and go off and spend it on somebody else. Well, then his own family is going to go hungry. And so there's a certain amount of discretion that comes into play. Listen, I've come to discover this since being the pastor of the church. There are unlimited needs out there. But we possess limited resources. And so when you have unlimited needs and limited resources, you have to show some discretion. Not every legitimate need that crosses your path are you supposed to support it and give to it. And a lot of times when you first come to Christ, you know, and you get on somebody's mailing list, and then all this stuff starts coming in the mail, and you got all these worthy causes coming at you, you know, you say, man, I should be giving to all these things. And you turn on the TV, and these poor little kids are, you know, on the TV, and, oh, I need to give. And it's hard to say no. But when you have limited resources and there are unlimited needs, you've got to show some discretion. You've got to pray. You've got to say, Lord, where do you want me to put my money? I want to give, Lord. I want to be generous. But Lord, you show me where it needs to go. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. In other words, he won't be shocked and stunned when he receives bad news. Now, there's a peace. There's a comfort in his heart. He says, his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. You see, the man who fears the Lord need not be afraid of anything else. The man who fears the Lord need not be afraid of anything else. He says, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. Now, twice here he mentions being generous, being willing to give. You remember what Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 25? He says, I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club and discussed hunger. I was imprisoned, and you crept off quietly to your chapel in the cellar and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I'm still very hungry, lonely, and cold. Now, that wasn't what Jesus said. That's the New American Contrived version or something. I don't know. That wasn't what Jesus said, was it? He didn't say, you know, when you were hungry, when I was hungry, you're supposed to go out and form some kind of humanities club to discuss the problem of hunger. That's not what he said at all. He said, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It's not talking about it, guys, that gets it done. It's doing it. It's not discussing it. It's doing it. It's sharing. It's being generous. That's what real Christianity is all about. Not talking about it, but doing it. Showing our love in tangible ways. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. And that's Psalm 112. Next week, we'll pick up Psalm 113. And we'll study verses or chapters 113 through 118, which are called the Hallel Psalms, a group of psalms that have some special, they were employed in special ways in ancient Israel. And we'll study those next week. And then the week after, we'll study Psalm 119. And it'll take us all that one week to get through the one psalm. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. So, longest chapter in the Bible.